The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. Happy Memorial Day weekend to you. When you leave this place today and head off to lunch, or maybe you're gathered around a grill tomorrow, and somebody were to ask you this question, how would you respond? Take a moment, turn to your neighbor or sit by yourself and think about how you would answer that question. Go ahead. All right, that's enough. Some of y'all are already committing heresy, and I want to put a stop to that. You can answer that question a variety of ways that would be true, and some of you might be tempted at first to say, well, isn't that the experience we have when there's a song in worship that just kind of, all of a sudden you feel captured by something? There's something that a presence that you experience around you. Somebody might say, well, I think that's when I'm doing my personal devotions and I'm by myself, and that's when I feel that kind of warm, fuzzy feeling that all of a sudden in this room that I'm in, God feels really close and present in this room. Some of you might say a little bit more observationally that isn't the Holy Spirit what those charismatic and Pentecostal churches talk about that gets them all kind of worked up and bothered, you know, and excitable? Others might say, well, I know the story of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit kind of descends in an unseen way, but yet with the sound of wind and the light of fire upon the disciples at Pentecost. But I could give you, of course, from my different seminary experiences, I could give you a scriptural answer or a historical church answer or a theological answer. But I'd like to tell you first about my first concept of the Holy Spirit, which came when I was probably about 9 or 10 years old across a hot summer in South Georgia. Most all of you know by now, I grew up in the home of a minister. My parents took me to church on Sunday morning to go to Sunday school and church. On Sunday night, when you had just kind of the same thing as Sunday morning, you just needed it twice on Sundays. And then on Wednesday nights, we had prayer meeting, which was really just the same thing as Sunday night, just with fewer people and a little bit more emphasis on prayer. And that wasn't enough, my parents felt. And so every year we, of course, went to my mother's father's camp meeting revival in South Alabama. I've talked about that before. But then at our church, we also had at least 1 week, but oftentimes 2 weeks a year, revival. Anybody else ever go to revival, have revival at your church? Yeah, a lot of you have. Revival was kind of an out of the ordinary special series of church services. They originally ran from Monday all the way until the next Sunday morning. Then we kind of microwaved it down to Wednesday through Sunday morning. And the purpose of revival, they were in the evening. The purpose of revival was, you know, kind of to offer Christ to people who may not have kind of responded to Christ in their life. But really, the bigger focus was on helping the congregation experience kind of spiritual renewal and recommitment. Maybe there were sins to confess or new levels of trust in God to be gained or new ways to serve as part of God's church. But even that wasn't enough. And so my parents, when I was a child, for about 3 or 4 summers in a row, loaded us up in the Pontiac Parisian station wagon, the peak of late 80s, early 90s family elegance and driving. And they took us to the Okefenokee Holiness Camp Meeting. The Okefenokee Swamp is the second largest swamp in the United States behind the Everglades. And the city that I grew up in Southeast Georgia, was the gateway to the Okefenokee Swamp. So lots of things were named Okefenokee Swamp. It's an old Seminole Native American word, which means land of the trembling earth. And that was a good descriptor of this holiness camp meeting. It was the land of the trembling earth. As you can see, the kind of tagline, the theme verse is, "Be ye holy," in the King James, "for I am holy." This was only about 1.2 miles from my house. It took less than 2 minutes to get there by car. I remember riding my bike down there. My dad, it's on the banks of the Satilla River in Ware County, and my dad and I used to actually hunt squirrels in the live oaks that kind of towered around this little open-air camp meeting. I found out just this week, as I was thinking about my experience of the Holy Spirit, I decided to look them up. And here they are. They have a Facebook page. I could not believe it. They have colored lights on the stage and like string bulb lights. So it's very hip, very modern. All we had when I was there were yellow flies and conviction. Those are the only two things we had compared to what they've got now. And I walked away from one of those camp meetings having heard a very earnest, very stern evangelist, red in the face, white knuckles on his fist. He pounded that pulpit, shook that big, heavy Bible. And I remember the sermon, the message was something like this. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring to your attention the sin in your life. And here's the great threat of sin to you. We serve a holy God who cannot dwell in the presence of sin. And the Holy Spirit's job is to bring that sin to your awareness so that you can confess it, because otherwise, you have no hope of experiencing God in eternity, and instead you will go to hell and you will experience eternal damnation and punishment if you don't confess that sin. And that made an impression on my young mind. And I remember specifically leaving that camp meeting knowing that if I confessed sin, that God would forgive me for it. My fear was, what if there's one I forgot about? What if there's a dirty word that I said and it slipped my mind that I had said it? What if there was a rule that I had broken? What if I had gossiped about someone or stolen something or told a little white lie? My experience of the Holy Spirit was one of kind of a fear-based trembling, the land of the trembling earth. I remember that first impression of the Holy Spirit being somewhat formative for my general worldview of faith. I lived with a certain sense of fear, more than reverence, more than awe, that God might just look upon me with disapproval because of all the bad things that I had done. This summer, I want to spend some time with you talking about the Holy Spirit. In 2009, Francis Chan, who is an author and a preacher who's worthy of your attention, had a best-selling book called The Forgotten God. And he entitled that because he said that he believed the modern church needed kind of a refresher course on the person, power, and presence of the Holy Spirit. And I agree with him. And I'm trusting that this summer, for 10 Sundays, today being the first, as we study the breadth of the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, that it will impact your life, open your eyes, bring you to a greater degree of trust, I hope, a greater degree of confidence that God can do something in your life and use you in a way maybe that you didn't envision before. Let me begin with a claim. The Holy Spirit is not revealed personally in the world until Pentecost in the New Testament. Okay? Yet, the Holy Spirit was present all throughout the Old Testament. Those two statements are both completely true. What does that mean? What that means is, in the Old Testament, their conception of God was primarily Yahweh, a unified creator God who made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. In the New Testament, though, the Holy Spirit is personified as a fulfillment of a promise by Jesus. After I leave, he says in John 14, I will send the Spirit, my Father, and I will send the Spirit. And the Spirit is poured out in the church on Pentecost. And that's when Christians began to understand God is one, yet God is also mysteriously triune. Father, Son, and Spirit, an eternal oneness of community of persons. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, when you read about the Spirit of God, is really understood more generically as the presence of God, the revelation of God, the involvement of God in the world. And it's not until later, until believers understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. And that second statement, the Holy Spirit is present throughout the Old Testament, actually begins in the very first book, the very first chapter, and the very first two verses of the Bible. In verse 1 of Genesis, you know it well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Many translations of this statement, this is the NIV, many of them now say, in the beginning, when God began creating the heavens and the earth. There's much to say about that profound claim that time began when creation began, that God was pre-existent before the construct or dimension of time began. God was always eternally present. But suffice to say, before creation, there was God. But it's in verse 2. It's in verse 2 that we begin to see the promise and the hope and the problem of human experience. Would you read this with me? Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. That term formless and empty, if you have your Bible and you're open there, odds are that your Bible uses a little bit different phrase. And that's because it's one of those words in the original Hebrew that's much too rich, it's much too deep for one singular English phrase to capture it all. In the Hebrew, it is the form of a phrase, tohu wabohu, which is transliterated as wasteland and emptiness. It has notions of a dark, deep, chaotic, and threatening water. Those of you who have been at sea or in a large body of water in a tremendous storm where the wind is blowing and the sea begins to roll can appreciate the great power of the ocean. Go to YouTube if you haven't experienced it yourself. Google the Drake Passage down on the tip of South America. Google fishermen in the North Sea or even tradespeople in the Black Sea, and you will watch large, powerful vessels, either designed for military purposes or cargo kind of transport, and they're being tossed about like a toy in a bathtub. These rolling, powerful waves relentlessly bashing the hull of that great warship or cargo vessel. Sometimes the dark and foreboding nature of it looks something kind of like this. And the creative work of God, says the author of Genesis, begins in the midst of that tohu wabohu, what is essentially a tsunami of chaos. In the ancient Near East, in which Israel lived, and the general worldview of all the peoples in the Mediterranean, the sea was held with tremendous respect. They stood in awe of the great power, depth, and churning and vastness of the seas upon the earth in the same way that we do, but they didn't even have the benefit of modern technology and the Enlightenment and sea travel. And so to them, it was more than just a feature of nature. It became a representative symbol of everything that could threaten the flourishing of human life. I mean, how could a mere mortal survive something like that video that you just saw? Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face, the surface of the deep. In Genesis, that statement is loaded. It has deep, deep meaning. This is not simply a historical, cosmological, geographic, oceanic, meteorological description of the beginning of creation. It is also metaphorical and anthropological as a description of what it means to be human and to personally experience the chaos of a disordered life. You see, whenever human beings were misbehaving, whenever their lives were falling apart, where everything could be lost specifically because of bad human behavior, it was considered tohu wabohu. Rather than the ordering power of God at work, it was the chaotic power of evil, of sin, of rebellion that was at work in their life. Now, think about for a second. Think about a season of life which has been hard for you, when something has not gone the way that you wanted it to, when it was disruptive to your plans, it was difficult, it was burdensome. How did that feel? And some of you may be there right now. How did it feel? It feels like chaos. It feels like you are not in control of your own life. You feel trapped, maybe even a sense of being paralyzed. Your life is subject to these other forces, other powers, whether it's other people's choices, or something else. It's not a good feeling. You don't know what's going to happen, but you are terrified that the life that you envision may be lost. Now, how would you describe that? Metaphorically, it's dark. It's relentless. It can steal your breath away. It threatens your well-being, and you cannot know the depth of it. You simply know it can kill you and could kill you quick. Tohu wabohu in the Bible is not only the status of creation when God's creative intervention begins, but it represents the chaos of human rebellion and disobedience. Now, you may say, all right, look, preacher, that's a little bit of a leap to make a connection that of creation in a primordial worldview with problems in human life. Is that a little bit contrived? Are you trying to really connect things that aren't really meant to be connected? No. You can trust me. I'm a pastor. Not even a little bit contrived. In fact, let me show you quickly two examples in the Old Testament where the authors, the worldview, connects tohu wabohu, disordered chaos, with problems from human rebellion and human behavior. This is Jeremiah. He was a prophet in southern Israel in Judah around 600 years before Jesus was born. And Jeremiah, who's the author of the book of Lamentations and 1 Kings, he's known as the weeping prophet because he's kind of embodied in his own heart a sense of mourning because the people of God are not acting like the people of God. They're disobeying God. And like all the prophets in the Old Testament, he kind of serves as the eyes and the ears of God on the ground. And then he serves as the mouthpiece of God to Israel. And he has a harsh word of correction and conviction and judgment to bring to Israel because he can see two main things. Number one, they're abandoning God and practicing idolatry. And number two, they're treating one another in horribly unjust ways. And it breaks the heart of God. And so he writes, chapter 4 of the book of Jeremiah. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They're skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I'll let you guess what those English phrases are in the original Hebrew. You would be right. Tohu wabohu in verse 23, and it's completely dark. No ability to see light. Do you see the connection Jeremiah is making here? The disordering of human behavior towards God in idolatry and towards each other through injustice. God sees tohu wabohu. And darkness unthreatened by light from heaven. It sounds almost exactly like the creation story back in Genesis 1. And Jeremiah is connecting that to human behavior that is out of control. Let me show you one more place where it shows up as a theme. The dark, deep, chaotic, threatening water appears in Genesis just a few chapters after God had begun to order it in Genesis 1. It's the Noah story. You know the story of Noah. God's good creation has been thwarted by a widespread, unchecked rebellion and wickedness across creation to the point that in chapter 6, God is grieved that God ever made humanity in the first place. In fact, God resolves kind of to himself in chapter 6, verse 3, my spirit will not contend or endure with humans forever. And so he gives instructions to Noah and to his family to build that big boat and brings all the animals on it, shuts the door, and here's what happens in chapter 7. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, and all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. when God's Spirit is withdrawn from creation, tohu wabohu rushes back in and snuffs out all life completely. Friends, it is not unfair or unfaithful to read this chaos as a metaphor for chaos in my life and yours. Remember, tohu wabohu in the Bible is not only the status of creation when God's creative intervention begins, but it represents the ensuing chaos of human rebellion and disobedience. And my question is, where might you identify that in your life now? I wish you knew. I wish you knew how many conversations I'm drawn into where the person might as well say, it's all tohu wabohu right now. I wish you could hear some of the things that I hear. Someone sitting across the table, cradling a cup of coffee, saying, I don't know how our marriage is going to survive. I just can't remember what it was like when we felt connected. I don't really know who we are anymore. When I hear a parent say, I don't know what we're going to do if this time in rehabilitation does not work for my child. I can't tell you how difficult it is to hear a person say, we've had a major financial reversal, and it's not been because we were foolish, but because of these other decisions that were made, we didn't have any choice about it, and I don't know how we're going to make ends meet. We may very well lose the house. When someone says about a restrained relationship with family or deep friendship, how could we ever overcome something like that? What is that? Tohu wabohu. The brokenness in creation and specifically in human life and human relationships that represents the disordering of life that God intended the entire time. I didn't come today to bring you a word of woe. I'll leave that in the hands of that evangelist when I was 9 years old. There's a good word of hope in the second half of verse 2 of the Bible. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It was tohu wabohu, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the Hebrew, this word, ruach, it shows up in your Bible. We've already read it in multiple places. You just didn't catch it because we didn't know. It can mean Spirit of God. It can mean breath of God. It can mean wind. And when you read this word, that idea that the Spirit of God hovered over creation, my goodness, that word hovered is translated, I looked at it this week, in the following six ways in addition to hovered. The Spirit of God moved over creation, swept over creation, vibrated over creation, brooded over creation, and fluttered over creation. After the flood story in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters recede. We want to know what that word wind is? Ruach. The same Spirit of God that was present in the chaos of creation is the same Spirit of God that remembered Noah and remembers you too. And I got to tell you, I like to think when I read that story of Noah, just a few verses later, Noah's trying to figure out, is it safe to get out of this ark, safe to get out of this boat? I've had it with these animals. I've had it with my kids. The Bible doesn't say that, but we know that's what he was thinking. And it says he sent out a raven until it brought back, or it wandered to and fro across the water. Until then he sent out a dove. It eventually brought back an olive branch. And he sent out the dove again, and it didn't come back. And I've shared in Bible studies before, it's my own theological imagination. when that dove doesn't come back, I like to envision that dove just continuing to stay in flight over the waters, over the land, over the people, and over history, looking at the continual cycle of brokenness, rebellion, repentance, restoration, brokenness, rebellion, repentance, restoration that happens in the life of Israel. Until one day as it pierced through the clouds and it looks down in the heated valley of the Jordan where a 30-year-old carpenter wades down into the Jordan to be baptized by his cousin. And the clouds begin to part and the Spirit descends and rests on him. The very Spirit of God embodied in Jesus Christ who gives his life for you and me. You and I need, I won't speak for you, I need that hovering, vibrating, moving, dwelling Spirit to bring calm and peace and order to some areas of my life too. Perhaps the greatest hymn writer who ever lived, Charles Wesley, in his great hymn, Come Holy Ghost Our Hearts Inspire, in verse 3 said, expand thy wings, celestial dove, brood o'er our nature's night. On our disordered spirits move, and let there now be light. What's the chaos in your life? Is it running deep? Is it powerful and rolling? It's dark, makes you feel like your life is a little bit out of control and threatened? I want you to hear the good news. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And here's a word of hope. You have a choice to give your mind's eye and your heart's attention to either the tohu wabohu of chaos or to trust that just above it and available to you is the hovering Spirit of Almighty God who brings order into creation, even order into your life. I read the story in Matthew 14 of Jesus walking on the water very differently now. The middle of a storm, disciples in the boat, they see what they believe is a ghost. Jesus sets out on top of the rolling sea in darkness and in a storm and reaches down for the hand of Peter. Once Peter's eyes were taken off of his Lord and on to his circumstances. What's the point of that story? At least in part, it is that the threatening chaos that looks like it's going to be over your head is already under his feet. And the very emblem of chaos in Genesis becomes the sign of our salvation through baptism in Jesus Christ. Friends, the Holy Spirit was not just something in Acts chapter 2. It is something for Church at Ross Bridge in 2024. To give us victory and hope in this life. I want to conclude today by a great story with Reinhold Niebuhr. Reinhold Niebuhr and his brother H. Richard Niebuhr were a pair of theologians that taught at Yale and Union University. You may have heard the Serenity Prayer in AA before, a powerful prayer, written by Reinhold Niebuhr. He was depicted, he was the last religious figure, really, or theologian, to be depicted on the cover of Time magazine. The prayer, which concludes with, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. There's a story, it may be apocryphal, I don't know, I could not find an actual account of it as told by Niebuhr. But the story is told that there was a man who knew that prayer written by Niebuhr, who had experienced rehabilitation and help and recovery through the work and ministry of Alcoholics Anonymous. And he approached Mr. Niebuhr and told him that it had been so helpful to him that he had learned to commit the Serenity Prayer to his heart and to his life. And he went on to say, you know, a good friend of mine who knew me when I was in the throes of addiction and knows me now in recovery is not a person of faith and said to me not long ago, I'm so glad that your life is kind of put back together. But do you really believe all those stories in the Bible about Jesus feeding thousands of people and healing lepers and coming back from the dead? And the man said to me, "Bro, I told my friend I've never witnessed those things personally. But what I can tell you is that God took my recklessness and gave a roof to put over my family's head. God took the money that I was spending on booze and liquor and turned it into food for our table. God took the fighting and conflict in my marriage, the bitterness, and has given friendship and trust in its place. And God took the neglect that I had been perpetuating upon my children and turned it into a relationship that continues to grow. So if you ask me if I have witnessed the miracles of Jesus, yes, I have. Whatever it is in your life, I want to encourage you, take your mind, take your heart off the chaos, look up, be still, and feel the breath, wind, and Spirit of God fluttering across the troubled waters of your soul. Ask and trust that God will respond to you, respond to your life, and that work of new creation in Christ can begin all over again. Let's pray. God, today I ask that in a powerful way you would help us to imagine the work of your Spirit, the presence of your Spirit, the promise of your Spirit in the world. We want to know God. We want to know you. We want you to be revealed to us. And I pray especially for those who are facing difficult times in life, relationship, family, friendship, career, health, whatever it is. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, give an ordered trust into their life? Help them to see you at work, to fix their eyes upon your Son, Jesus Christ, to lift them from the troubled waters. Pray this in Jesus' name. God's people say.
The Church at Ross Bridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.